Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, as we draw near to you, once again on this Lord's Day, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the gift of life, for the gift of faith, and also for your preservation of your church. So we think, Lord, of the importance of the keys of the kingdom this afternoon. Grant to our hearts understanding, that we would have listening ears, and that we would grow in our understanding of you, that we would grow in our understanding of your word. Grant to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we look at your word this afternoon, that it would be proclaimed to us in truth, that you would bless your servants and your hearers. Grant to us, O Lord, what we need to concentrate, that we would not be distracted, that we'd focus upon you in the worship of your name. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 31, which is the last Lord's Day of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism on Grace. That's found on page 886 at the bottom, and over to the next page, 887. We got three questions and answers in this Lord's Day dealing with the keys of the kingdom. We're going to be focusing especially on the second key this afternoon. Page 886. So question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? And it answers, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84, how does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? It answers, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal judgment, or eternal condemnation rather, rests on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And then question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who after repeated personal and loving admonitions refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. And that ends the reading of our confession of faith. Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. We read from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. And that's found on page 1133 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we mentioned, our focus is going to be upon the third question and answer of our catechism, what we read this afternoon from Lord's Day 31. So we're going to be following Matthew 18 fairly closely this afternoon. I encourage you to have that open if you need to refresh your memory of what that's about. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, church discipline, how does that sound to you? A witch hunt? Meddling into someone's life? A way to get back at others? Or an investigation into rumors? To our ears, church discipline sounds negative. But in reality, it is Christ's gift to the church. We're now looking at the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16. That's where that phrase is used by the Lord to describe entrance into the kingdom. Keys are used to either open or close. You know, they lock our house. That's how we get into our vehicles. In a similar way, the keys of the kingdom either open the kingdom to those who believe in Christ, or they completely shut the kingdom to those who don't believe. As we read in the catechism, they are the preaching of the word and also church discipline. Both are used to admit some into the kingdom so that they can receive forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, or to exclude some from these gifts and actually condemn them to hell. That's a truly awesome thing. Discipline is not a witch hunt or a meddling into someone's life. It's not a way to get even. The Lord has given us this out of love. He doesn't want his church to be affected by the world. He wants us to remain pure and holy. He doesn't want us to be lost. And he also does not wish for us to wake up in hell and realize that we have been in serious fault. For the salvation of those who do not repent of sin, the Lord uses discipline to bring correction. We don't like the concept of discipline. The world frowns at the notion and actually makes fun of it. Who are we to tell them that they're wrong? And for that reason, the world holds the church in jest when we're faithful to maintain discipline. However, the Lord uses it as an expression of his love. It's part of his way to prevent us from following our own way, but to live in accordance to his word. Because the point of church discipline is not to discipline people out of the church, but to restore them to a right relationship with him. So 2 points for this sermon on the theme of how to practice church discipline. We'll look at the place of discipline, and then secondly, the procedure. So the place. Now we look at this chapter, Matthew 18. There are a few questions that we have to ask in order to understand what is being said here. First, to whom were these words addressed? Second, what is meant by the church? That phrase church that's used there. And third, to what extent are these words applicable beyond the days of the apostles? So first, to whom were these words addressed? Well, it's to Christ's disciples or his future apostles. The command and the promise, therefore, were primarily to the apostles. So the command given here, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, is primarily given to the apostles. The church has been built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ being the chief cornerstone, as we know from Ephesians. That's why Paul acted in the case of discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, as you may remember. That passage speaks of how the church was to proceed to carry out the discipline of a member. It goes on to say there, "For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed." And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." But though this was addressed to the apostles, first of all, for they were the founders of the church, the intention of the Lord's words is for the church of all ages. And this especially is clear by the fact that the Apostle Paul had his involvement in the church in Corinth. He calls the church in Corinth to discipline one of its members. And in the same way, in Acts 20, verse 28, there's that command that's given to the elders. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom you are appointed as overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Well, that brings us to another question. What is meant by the term church in this passage? Tell it to the church. Well, the word church is a Greek term that applied to how the Jews would use it in church government. Later, the Holy Spirit used it to apply to the flock of Christ, especially to the leaders of the church, namely the elders. We know from Scripture that discipline was something exercised by the Sanhedrin, as they were called, which was an assembly of elders. And this concept was something that the disciples and Jesus knew from firsthand experience. Because as you may remember, Jesus suffered under the hands of the Sanhedrin with that very pathetic and pitiable trial. Therefore, when we hear Jesus speaking about discipline carried out by the church, we understand that to mean not necessarily the church as a whole, but as the Jewish church was represented by the court of elders. And since the elders were appointed in the apostolic church, this function of oversight or governing is to be committed to their hands so that confusion and unnecessary scandal can be avoided. And therefore, such a system of government and discipline by a body of elders elected by the members of each church. And according to our church order, whenever anyone's sin is properly made known to the consistory, they have that duty to carry out discipline. Well, that brings us to another question. To what extent are these words applicable beyond the day of the apostles? In other words, is everything in this passage applicable to today? Well, it should be obvious to us that this has to be seen with some modification and restraint. For the apostles, who were accredited ministers of Christ in the absolute government of the church, they had that divine discernment and impartiality in their judgment. Therefore, Christ certainly confirmed in heaven what they did by his authority. Today, through the grace of the Holy Spirit given to Christ's church, Christ has promised that he is in their midst. The kind of inspiration is not as clear as the guidance as it was in the days of the apostles. We know that we're corrupt by nature. In our own hearts, by the flesh and the devil, we are constantly prone to error and misjudgment and being uncharitable. And this also applies to the church and the elders when it comes to church discipline. Christ will confirm in heaven what they do as long as it's in accordance with his word and spirit. So obviously it's ridiculous to say that he will confirm the decisions made in error which are not according to his word. That's why our church also recognizes the importance of appeals. So that if a decision is made which is thought to be unbiblical, others can provide further judgment. Christ is always the infallible judge. And yet, until an appeal is tried and deliberated upon, it's important that all Christians bow before the tribunal that Christ has instituted on earth, so that if Christian discipline is administered according to the law of Christ by the church on earth, it will be confirmed by Christ, the only head of the church in heaven. So why is it that, you know, we get so critical about this? Why do we view some, why do they view some in the church as critical judges who tear people apart with their correction? Well, it could be that they have this idea that the church runs around checking on everyone's sin, kind of like the FBI or the secret police. But that's not the idea. We're to have a tremendous zeal to see God's church being holy. God also has placed a very high price on the souls he has redeemed. Therefore, they're valuable to him and can't just be given free rein to live as they please. Rather than see discipline criticized and avoided, we need to see its place and its purpose. For one, when we obey God, we're glorifying him. He's praised and honored through it, even though it might not seem pleasant at the time. Obedience is not always pleasant, but obedience pleases God. Also, by practicing discipline, we maintain the purity of the church. Now, you think of the leaven that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, how you have a little bit of leaven in the dough, and what happens? It causes that whole loaf to rise. And so it is with the church. We're not to be deceived. Bad company corrupts good characters. Good character. God's word also says that the purpose is to reclaim offenders, to bring them back. But it's also meant to deter others from sin. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest may also fear. And as well, we're called to do it because not to do this will result in the Lord having to deal with it. And he does. And we think of the churches in Revelation, the seven churches, two that are mentioned specifically, how the Lord had to deal with them in their sin. So how important it is, therefore, that Christian discipline be faithfully done and religiously maintained. The officers of the church are charged to vindicate the name of Christ before the world. And therefore, they are bound to disown those whose lives are in open contradiction to the law of God. It's a difficult task, but it's an important one to maintain and practice, because without it, the church will grow weak. Well, that brings us to our second point, which is the procedure. When speaking from Matthew 18, we see that there really are two levels here. There's the mutual discipline that's spoken of here, and then the formal discipline. So the first one, the mutual, there are at least eight ways that we're called to confront one another in love, and most of these are from Matthew 18. They are confronting purposefully, verbally, privately, reluctantly, compassionately, gently, humbly, and prayerfully. And we'll go through all of those once again. The first is purposefully. In verse 15, when Jesus says to go when we know that a brother has sinned, Jesus was saying, deliberately go to him with the intention of talking to him about the problem. You should set up a time to talk to that person as soon as possible, with the goal of the conversation as well, so that it won't be any secret why you're coming. Also, verbally, Jesus says, go and tell. Tell means to reprove. That requires words. The problem cannot be solved with non-verbal communication, you know, subtle gestures or facial expressions. You have to speak in order to communicate with chosen words. And notice as well that it must be done privately, verse 15, between you and him alone. If the sin is not a public matter, then it should be discussed among as few people as possible. In fact, initially, the confrontation has to be done one-on-one. He says to do this privately. We're to come in love and prayer, making sure that there's not a log in our own eye. We come privately because maybe there are facts that we don't know about and need to be corrected. And we're also to come reluctantly. That's not to be eager. Proverbs speaks to that. Proverbs 17:19 says, he who loves a quarrel loves sin. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. When Paul wrote his letters, he described his attitude in this way. And you remember, this is from Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. And so there is that reluctance which we are to come. We could even say that, you know, I'd rather be in a dentist chair right now. Or I'd rather be outside in minus 40 degree Celsius weather with no coat on than talk about this. Because what does it help to sound eager about it? And we're also to come compassionately. Paul goes on to say in the remainder of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, that he had written in compassion, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. He wanted them to know his purpose was not to hurt them in any way, but to help them to grow. And then they would receive God's blessing in their lives. And as well, this is to be done gently. We think of Galatians. Galatians 6, verse 1 helps us with this. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness, meaning you're not putting yourself above that erring brother as if you think you're better. Nor are you trying to get a pound of flesh out of him. The Lord says to do this so that you may gain your brother. That means encouraging him to submit to the Lord and to acknowledge wrongdoing to him. And once he's done that, that's the end of the matter. You've gained your brother. And we're also to come humbly. Galatians 6, verse 1 again says that. Come in a spirit of gentleness, and it also adds, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The Lord wants you to understand that you're just as capable, just as liable of falling into sin as anyone else. In fact, you need to realize that you may be even tempted during the confrontation. Think of Proverbs again. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 12, verse 18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Or Proverbs 29:20, it says, "Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." So clearly, choosing your words carefully involves some study, some prayer, and planning prior. And then prayerfully. Prayer, of course, being very necessary for everything. But for example, Jesus prayed for Peter before his coming denial, as you may remember, that Satan would not sift him away. And so the Lord uses prayer to change us. Well, what if he refuses to see the wrong? Well, that's why Jesus says to, bring along witnesses. You know, there might be that reply, "Well, judge not lest you be judged." You know that passage. So how do you get witnesses? Well, do you put an announcement in the bulletin saying, "I need some help here"? You don't happen to know individuals that are aware of the sin. You may have to seek those who are reliable, who give a good testimony, an accurate testimony. So you're looking for good people to make good witnesses, because Jesus said, what he says here is rather based upon Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, in order that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. And they come with you to do two things. They witness how you explain to your brother that his deed was sinful before the Lord, and they also add to your word an effort to bring that erring brother back so that he may enjoy that privilege of God's kingdom once again. And if he repents, you've won your brother. But again, he might not listen. Well, that's when it says here to bring it to the church. That doesn't mean standing in front of the congregation and announcing what the guy has done. The church is more than just an assembled body. As we mentioned earlier, it involves church leadership. As we said, if discipline is an act of the church, it has to come from the leadership, because elders have been entrusted to use the keys of the kingdom. You do this in an orderly way and speak about the problem to the elders. Now, perhaps the elders may interrupt before you get very far in your description of the problem, because the elders may know that you may have not dealt with the matter by, missing that first step. They might even counsel you to do that first. But they will need to deal with the matter when the situation calls for it. It's an alarming thing that sometimes, thankfully not always, but sometimes when the elders want to speak to someone about their conduct, he does not make himself available, and it becomes a cat and mouse game. That's a grievous thing. Or sometimes it can be that their correction is taken as, that's the elder's opinion. Even when they admonish from the Word of God. But the elders of the church do not just have opinions when they bring the Word. When they bring the word, they bring the word. And of course, this does not mean that a consistory can never be wrong, not at all. And you can respectfully state your case and enter into dialogue and discussion. But never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has given the elders a weighty task to lead and guide the congregation, to admonish the sinner, to expel them from the congregation, the immoral, the unbelieving, and the unrepentant. That's to keep that leaven of sin out, which is a weighty thing. Or as verse 18 says, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Their work is serious. So to get back to the flow of our text here, if a man repents under this procedure, that's the end of the matter. That's the goal. But if he doesn't listen with the appropriate steps, again, according to our church order, the congregation is to be told what the general nature of the sin is, and eventually who it is, with with all the appropriate steps, as we mentioned. But once these steps are done, there comes the point of removing that erring brother from the fellowship and putting them out of the church, verse 17 says. The church together, being led by the elders, are to excommunicate the hardened sinner, tell him that he has no part with the people of God, no part in the privileges of the kingdom, and he is to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector, handed over to Satan. Now, he may yet turn away from his sin. He may be a tear in the fellowship. He might just be one who continues to live in sin because he never was a believer. Or God may be using this process to bring him back into fellowship. Whatever may happen, the Lord has his purposes. And we don't like the process. We may not like it because it seems harsh. It may seem hardly worth it to go through all the trouble when people could just, you know, switch churches right away, or they just drop out of the whole process before the procedure can run its course. But God calls us to be faithful. That's the main thing. We're to be obedient to his word so that he may be glorified. So is it cruel, congregation? No. Far from it. In this broken life, self-discipline may not always be effective as it ought to be. There are those who may fall into sin, and that has consequences. But God has given us church discipline in love in order to deal with an erring brother in love. And we're to do our part to speak to those in love about the sins and failings that we see in them with gentleness and in love. And when we're faithful to practice church discipline, we may not hear people say to us 10 years from now, you know, when you did that, when you removed my name from the church, I was wrong. I was in sin. I was deceived. I was wrong. Please take me back. Sometimes you can hear that. Other times we may hear nothing at all. But we know that even when we don't hear anything, God rewards those who are faithful to do what he has called them to do. All of us should regard oversight by those in church authority as a blessing, cheerfully yielding ourselves to faithful admonition and submitting ourselves to the decisions of those who are set over us in the Lord by the fatherly love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word and for its clear instruction on this matter. Thank you that you are faithful to us, that you provide us with what we need, O Lord, to grow in our understanding of church discipline. We know that this is a difficult area, but we thank you again for the confession that we have about this as it summarizes to us what your word teaches with regard to the keys of the kingdom. We ask that you would bless our office bearers, our elders in particular, and the consistory and that calling that they have to exercise church discipline. Lord, we pray that it would be effective. We think of those who have been removed from the church, having their names removed. And though that has been an uncomfortable thing to go through, yet it is necessary. We pray that it would bear fruit. We again commit ourselves to you, knowing again our own human frailty. We are weak, but weak vessels. And so we pray that you would wash us clean through your Son, through his blood. And thank you for your Spirit, O Father, who guides us and keeps us. Bless us then with your word this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.